My text is in the second epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and verse 4, 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The whole verse reads like this: whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Exceeding great and precious promises. Peter, in his epistles, often uses this word precious. If you look at the chapter we just read, and verse 1, here's one instance at least, there are others. To them that have obtained like precious faith. Things of God to him are precious. Precious faith, precious promises. And there is something very wonderful about that. He's a man that's found the Lord the hard way. I think he found his personality very difficult, until eventually he came to a place where he yielded himself to Jesus Christ. And the promises of God meant a great deal to him. Promises mean a great deal to us. That if we want to emphasize something to a friend or to a child in the family, and to make sure that they are comforted by the reality of our promise, we say to them, or our word, we say to them, look, I promise you. And that is an encouragement to them, I promise. Or if we are concerned about our children not to do something or to do something, and then you say, well, look, I do believe you, but will you promise? And when they promise, we take it that it will be genuine and it will be true. To promise. We promise to care. We promise to give. We promise to keep. We promise to come. There are many promises that we make. And we endeavor by God's grace to keep our promises. Now, Peter speaks of the promise of God for a reason. He is deeply conscious of the fact that he wasn't very good at keeping promises, as he was. And there is an example of this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking, it's recorded in John 13 and 14. He was speaking about heaven. And he was saying to his disciples, well, I'm going ahead, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And he's been speaking about this. And Peter is rather puzzled by it all. And he's alarmed. It's as if the Lord was saying he was going on his own. And this was unimaginable to Peter, because he always went to the Lord. He was the one who was there almost like a kind of a bodyguard to make room for him. He felt that he had a particular duty with the strength, natural strength that he had. And he was a very loving person, but rather impetuous at that as well. He's a little hurt. And so he said that he would go anywhere for him. He went further. He said, I would lay down my life for thee. He promised that he would do that. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. That was Peter's promise. And our Lord knew that he would not be able to keep it, and said to him, Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Won't be long before you let me down three times. And his heart must be almost broken at the thought of that. He couldn't imagine that he would let the Saviors down. And in the beginning of the next chapter, you're familiar with. But the main thing about it is that then our Lord makes a promise. So he says to Peter and to the other disciples, no doubt, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And our Lord makes Peter a promise. I'm going on ahead. I'm making a little place for you in heaven. No wonder, you know, he said in the first epistle of Peter, an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm going on ahead, making a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And the difference between Peter's promise and our Lord's promise was this, that our Lord would keep his promise and was able to keep the promise. When did Peter really come to understand things? There came a time that he must have come to a deep experience of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And everything then was precious to him. It was a precious faith. There were precious promises. And a big man like he was, using really a tender and a delicate word like that as precious. And yet, in these two epistles, we find them there. And so this man opens his heart. And in writing to the persecuted churches, you see, it's not just, you might say, well, it is. The Bible is infallible, inerrant, inspired. These things are true. And it is the Holy Spirit that, and Peter himself says so, that breathes upon them that they might preach the truth. That surely is right. But as well as that, they're individuals and their characters. And John writes only as John would write. And Paul writes as only Paul would write. And Peter writes as only Peter would write. And Peter opens his heart and shows something of the loveliness of what happened to him. To him, his faith is precious. Now the text again, if I may just remind you of the phrase, whereby are given, the given, unto us exceeding great and precious promises. If you are the Lord here tonight, I'm able to say to you that he gives you exceeding great and precious promises, and these promises that God will fulfill. So the first thing we do is we look at the person who makes the promise in the context of this verse. The first point then would be obviously the power of God, that he has the power to fulfill. In the same chapter, in verses 1, 2 and 3, we have words that read like this: grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He immediately introduces us that we shall know everything about godliness and about everlasting life by the power of God. He is the one who is speaking through Peter. He said, he is the one who makes the promises. He is the one who is able to give us everlasting life. He is the one who is able to lead us to a life of virtue and godliness, so that God is behind this. We think of this in our evening service here tonight. Behind this word, and behind my declaring the gospel to you, that behind that is the consistency of God and the power of God. Sundays come and go, months come out, and they go on their way. And so does the years they go by so rapidly, and decades fly by as quickly. And congregations change in their turn, and our children and our children's children and others are added to the congregation. And yet one thing remains the same, and that is the power of God to save. He would be able to say to us here tonight, I remember your grandparents coming to the Lord. I remember your parents. Or if you're newer coming, he'd be able to say, you know, I will think of you and your family and your children's children. I will be thinking of all the connections that you have, and I'll be thinking about them in mercy. What is he like? A psalm that comes into my mind. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So asking, where is thy glory, Lord? He said, well, have a good look now on a dark night and when the stars are there clearly. And you might say, what do you think of the stars? Well, I don't know much about them, Lord, but I know that some of them are galaxies with a million, perhaps a billion stars within them. They're not just one star. They're a huge, huge family. And then there is a universe and there is all this. And I look at all that and I'm amazed at it. Well, I'll tell you, Sister Lord, you know my glory is above that. My glory is greater than that. And even if you should travel at the speed of light, or faster if possible, if you should travel and see the work of my hands, the work of my fingers, if you should see it all and go on in one direction for a billion years, or in any direction, yet my glory will be greater than that sight. For my glory is above the heavens. And then King David went on and said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, that's only thy fingers at work. It's not even involving the depth of thy heart like redemption, but thy fingers. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And there David, here Paul, and Peter rather here, are considering something of the majesty and the glory and the power of God. And the gospel that Peter preached and the letter he'd be sending, he knew that behind his letter would be God himself. God through the Holy Spirit will be the one that delivered the letter, not only to the scattered Christians here that these letters have been delivered to, but to Christians through generations and centuries to come. He will be delivering a message to us of the word of God and the power of God. The power of God, we could go on describing the majesty and the immensity and the glory of God. But think of his power in another way, as is mentioned here in the verse that I read to you. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So I will be a recipient of life and godliness. How? Because behind my receiving this, God will be at work. And in the unconverted here tonight, and know that you're not the Lord's yet, or you're worried about it, and yet you desire the things of God, shall I tell you that behind the working in your heart will be God's divine power. Now it's wonderful when we consider, when I consider the heavens, and that his glory is set above the heavens. I know that is wonderful, but how extremely wonderful it is that there is a power that can bring a soul into a relationship with God. Well, that to us seems far more difficult. When you think of remarkable things that men have done in this century, it's almost becoming ordinary in our sight. But there was a time of great excitement in our little planet, in its solar system, in its galaxy, in the universe. You might say, really, the moon, relatively speaking, was only about an eighth of an inch away, as compared. And then men were able to land on the moon. And took that first step there. And we might say, that's a wonderful thing. And they announced it as a great breakthrough. And it was. And I tell you, it was easier than a soul making a breakthrough to Christ. All they broke through was the difficulties of the air and the void and the vacuum. What was a sinful soul breaks through is the hold of Satan and the lust of this world. And I cannot imagine that there will be a time when he will hate sin. He cannot imagine that there will be a time that he'll be able to live without his favorite sin. He cannot imagine that there can be such a time. And that's why it's such a wonderful thing that there is a power that God has that can so get hold of a soul and cause that person to be absolutely and radically changed. That is the power. Peter was very much aware of the power of God in the salvation of a person's soul. Let me read to you from one of Wesley's hymns, a description of a soul and God intruding into the history of that soul. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, imagine the picture we have here, there he is, long my imprisoned spirit lay. There's a picture of a prison there, or a dungeon. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. A prisoner twice, you see. A prisoner in the captivity of the dungeon and also chained. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. My own personal sin and that which I inherited from the fall, nature's night altogether. Then something happened. It's Ephesians 2 here, really. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Something happened. There was a regeneration. There was an enlightening. There was a laying hold upon my soul. Who did it? God did it. And the power of God is behind it. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. I'd been asleep for a long time. I'd been dead for a long time. Spiritually dead. Dead in my sin and dead in nature's life. And suddenly I awake. I woke. To be awakened spiritually, I woke. The dungeon that I was in flamed with light. I'd never known such a thing. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and the door is open, and followed thee. Trapped twice by our sin by nature and our personal commitment to sin, and released in one sense in that double way, where our chains fell off, and also the power of cancelled sin is broken at last. It has to be God that does it. It has to be God. There is nothing by our own efforts or excitability or our virtue or our good works or any of these things that can achieve such a miracle as a person coming from the grip of satanic forces of hell and of Satan himself, and our Lord forcing his fingers to release a soul to the freedom and the loveliness and the light of the sons of God. If you're not there yet, I know how you feel, in the sense that I've been there, we all have. You feel that you could never live without your sin. Or you can pretend, but that doesn't count for anything. The reality of it is you can never live without it. You could never survive a day, a week without it. You know that you are entwined around it. You feel that you become part of it and it is part of you. You feel just like that. The power of God. Then secondly, the promises of God. He gives promises, many promises. And here we have this word in verse 3 particularly. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now he's saying to us all, now I want you to see what you're committing yourself to. That's why Jesus Christ said, count the cost. If you're not interested in being clean and not interested in being godly, then don't pretend regarding it. Be realistic that this new life will be something of a reflection of what heaven is like. And decide in your heart, do you want that? Not just have an idea, I'd like to go to heaven anyway as a kind of a pleasant release from hell, but do I want to go to a place where holiness abides and where holiness rules? Do I want to go there? You have to settle that in your mind. Am I in earnest and am I sincere about it? And how shall I get there? The verse says these words, the power of God behind these, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Important thing now is this, that there is a knowledge, the knowledge of him, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the Spirit. Now, the knowledge, what is this knowledge? Peter would have a very real experience of this. He knew great things. He'd experienced them. Do you remember that time? You cannot help but refer to it when speaking of the epistles of Peter. That time when our Lord was asking the disciples, well, whom do men say that I am? And they said, somebody good, one of the prophets, Elias, Jeremiah, Isaiah, maybe one of the good people, one of the worthy people. Tell me, says our Lord, whom do ye say that I am? And then Peter, it would be Peter. Peter then came out with these words, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a remarkable thing that he said. Through it all, this had been sorted out, that Jesus, not Isaiah, come back, or any of these, but that he was the anointed one, that he was the Christ, that is the meaning of it, is the anointed one, that he'd come from glory, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then our Lord says to him, and I say unto thee, Peter, you didn't work that one out. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee. But my Father, which is in heaven, there is a knowledge God gives. And so when we are able to say, yes, Jesus to me is the Son of God and my Savior, we say the same thing to each other. You didn't work that one out. It is our Father, through the Holy Spirit, bringing us to Christ, that worked it out for us and brought this knowledge into the depths of our being. That as it was expounded, as we read the scriptures, this knowledge of God became a living thing to us. But there is a particular knowledge. You might say, well, in knowledge, does that mean that I believe in a creator? Well, it's there. But that's not enough for me. That if we come to the brink of departing from this life, and suddenly I say, all right, I'll accept thee as creator, then you continue to be lost and arrive at your destination in hell. You can acknowledge him as creator. There must be something far more than that. And Peter, in his own way, described it to us. And he, in the first epistle of Peter, he does it in a very, very beautiful way. I'll read you the verses. It's in chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. For as much, he says, as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spots. Now, those are our verses. Now, what does to be redeemed mean? It means to be bought at cost. Now, we're familiar with the picture. I only want to borrow it for a moment. I want to use it in a different way to the way I've done it before. I want you to imagine a pawn shop. And there on the shelf are many articles. Precious little things, really, waiting. And their time is limited before they will be for sale to anyone who comes. There they are on the shelf of the pawn shop. And then at last, and somebody comes in and says to the manager, the person in the shop, and says, that article there is mine. And the shopkeeper says, oh, just a moment. It's not really yours. It's mine. It's mine. Because unless you bring the money I gave you back, plus an interest, unless you pay a price for him, then it's not yours. And then he said, but I've got the money and I've got the interest. And the shopkeeper smiles. It's very well, that's very good. Then you can have the article and I'll have your money. And the little article is returned to its owner. Now think of this. That is only money. That is only an article. It's as if we were on the shelf of a big pawn shop of the world. We're living our lives and our little lives are full. But we know that we are separated from our Maker and our Creator. And then one day the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our experience and comes into the shop. And he says to that soul, I paid something very costly for thee. And the soul may say, I wonder what he's paid for me. Has he paid a lot of money? Not with silver and gold. Is he reminding me of traditions that are very worthy traditions? Not by vain traditions received from your fathers. And they say, what did you pay for me? What did you pay for me? I gave my life for you. I died on Calvary for your sin, that you might belong to my Father forever and ever, to your Maker and your Creator. And the little soul gets excited and says, at last somebody is owning me. At last I feel I'm belonging. And at last he's taken onto the counter, into the arms of our Savior, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It's something like that. What is Jesus Christ like? Like a lamb, yet not a lamb. As of a lamb without blemish, without spot, because in the Old Testament, that is what they did. When they had sacrifices, they'd say, let's have a lamb. Not any old lamb. If a person came with a sacrifice to God and say, well, this lamb is lame anyway, so I might as well get rid of this lamb, sacrifice him. No, it had to be a special lamb. It had to be without blemish and without spot. Absolutely perfect. And then the high priest would take it, and the blood would be placed in the inner sanctuary. And in this doing, he placed the hand on the nape of the neck of the lamb, transferring the guilt and shame onto the lamb. And the lamb was killed for the people. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is sinless. He knew no sin. He never becomes sinful. He never becomes a sinner. Yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's as if the Lord put his hand on the nape of his neck and said, I am transferring the guilt and the shame of every person onto you. And you must bear it. And your blood must be spilt as a penalty and as a wage for their sin. And he does it. He does it, and it's sufficient. There is no need for any other sacrifice. It is sufficient. It is the precious blood of Christ. Let me read you the verses again, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Note this verse now. But with the precious blood of Christ. Listen to Peter at it. Precious blood, precious faith, precious promises. And he's a huge man. And yet he has been filled with the grace of God. And he's saying, he's precious to me, this blood of Christ. It was a special blood. It was a precious blood of the Son of God. And unworthy as I am, he died for me. And I have precious faith. I've obtained precious faith to believe in him. Do you remember the verse again in verse 3? Through the knowledge. That's the knowledge. The knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. The knowledge that he died on Calvary as a punishment for our sin. The knowledge that we will not be punished. The knowledge of that. But that is only knowledge. And that doesn't save us. There must be more. And it's this. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now we have the picture. There is this poor, unconverted, this sinful person, as yet without peace of God, beginning to get interested. And there is God in his holiness, and he's provided a way that this sinful person may be made clean. But yet he doesn't understand, and he doesn't know. And then he comes nearer to him by the Holy Spirit, and he calls him by name. At first he doesn't know what's happening to him. It's this irresistible grace of God calling him and discomforting him and making him feel dreadful one moment. He runs away for a little while. Then he comes back again. He argues for a little while. And at last he begins to see, it's this the voice of Jesus that I hear. And at last he hears. And when he hears, there's only one response. He comes. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. That's a struggle. To be willing to humble ourselves, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's life. Think of the picture. There is the little sinner in the grip of Satan, but even in that grip, the Holy Spirit is able to speak to that. And this little sinner is saying to Satan, let me go, because I can hear a voice. I won't let you go, says Satan. And then as he's arguing like that, God says, you release him. The power of God is behind this. It isn't only this person understanding and responding with his heart and deciding with his will. Here is the power of God. And he shakes the fist of Satan and releases the sinner. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. And this is in order that this may happen, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Here is a sinner forgiven, whose faith is in Christ, who's repented of his sin, who's turned away from his sin. And remember, when we are called to faith, we're also called away from our sin. It's got to be there. If we're genuine, we are called away from our sin. That is, if we are interested at all in the destination of glory, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. There's the promise. Lastly, the partakers of God. It is a remarkable thing. Here's one of the promises. That by these things happening to you, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What a struggle it is. And yet it happens. Yet it takes place. Look at the text again. It's remarkable. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great, God behind it, and precious promises, by these, that he might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So look at what he does for us. He says, I'm going to make you now my sons and my daughters, you'll be partakers of my very nature. In the Epistle to the Romans, he says, you are heirs of God and co-heirs with my Son, Jesus Christ. You are very special people. You still live on this earth for a little while again. As something has happened to you, you are partakers of the divine nature. You can never be snatched away again. Satan can never lay hold on you again. You are partakers of the divine nature. And I tell you, you have escaped the corruption that held you. And what is that corruption? The corruption of my heart, the corruption of my circumstances, the corruption of my sin, the corruption of my nature, the corruption of hell for eternity. Escaped it. What a relief. And forever. And God is behind that. The power of God. And then he describes one of the promises of God in that early part of the first epistle. That lovely verse which I love very much. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who have obtained precious faith, who are washed in his precious blood, who are recipients of his great and exceedingly great and precious promises. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe. That will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. That will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod. But in the hour of grief or pain, can lean upon his God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without. That when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, here we are. Lord, give me such a faith as this. And then, whate'er may come, I taste even now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home, our glorious destination, God himself. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy holy gospel, and we thank thee for the promises, the exceeding great and precious promises of God, that thou wilt not fail, no, not in one. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.